The book of Psalms is a remarkable book in the sense of the way that it takes us through all of the states of our soul. If we're feeling high, it gives us time for that. If we're struggling personally, it gives us times for that. But it also does something which is very important for us in our day, which that it allows God's people corporately, God's people together, to reflect upon the situation in which we find ourselves, to understand the pain that we might be feeling, the prayers that we need to bring to God, and the praises that we also bring to Him. And that's what we're going to be seeing this morning, this evening, from this psalm. The pain that we find ourselves in, the prayers, and the praises. But why this psalm in particular? Well, as we've seen before, the book of Psalms is actually five books. And each one of those five books has distinct characteristics. Now, we know the first book is about confrontation. It's the righteous versus the wicked to see the Messiah established. The second book is about communication. We see Psalms speaking to the nations, calling on them to worship God. We know that the fourth book focuses us on maturation, or that's just the Asian in there, maturity. Beginning with that Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you've been our dwelling place through all generations. It's a big perspective. And then obviously that final book, book five, is the consummation and the celebration of praise to God. Now, if you want to have a Christian hit worship song, then people tend to base them on book five or selectively from elsewhere, but rarely from book three. This book right at the center of the book of Psalms, which speaks and focuses on devastation. The devastation when things go wrong for the people of God. If you're just to turn a few Psalms back to Psalm 74. And there are vivid descriptions of what was going on at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at the description in verse 4 of Psalm 74. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They've set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. All its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They proclaim the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the grounds. They said to themselves, we'll utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the lands. We see in this book, what happens when God's people are laid low? And in this psalm, Psalm 79, we see that. This psalm is very clearly from that time, because if you were to turn to Jeremiah 10 and verse 25, you'll see Jeremiah citing or using the words of this psalm for his own purposes. He says, pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. And you can see that there in verses 6 and 7. This is God's people at this absolute low point. Jerusalem smashed. The exiles deported. The temple burnt with fire. It seems that God's promises are all but extinguished. And if people hadn't had prophecies like that of Isaiah, they might have even thought that, or of Jeremiah. Well, I'd like us to think from this psalm, firstly in context, but also to apply to the state of God's people in this land today. So let's look at in the three things which I mentioned before, the pain of God's people, the prayers of God's people, and the praise of God's people. And let's start off by looking at the pain of God's people in the first four verses. Firstly, we can see there that Jerusalem had been defiled. Look at it, what it says in verse 1. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. Just think, if you're a Jew who loves God, you know the temple, just like the tabernacle before it. You could walk round it and you can come in how many ways? You're supposed to enter into God's place. You come in one way. There's one way to come in, and then you come to the outer court, and you come. Do you come empty-handed, or do you bring a sacrifice? You bring a sacrifice. And then you come to the place where only the priest could come. And then the high priest can only come once a year. And you've learnt from coming there year on year, three times a year. The males gather in Jerusalem. Not just the males, but the males had to gather. And you know, it's a holy place. And it breaks your heart to see foreign soldiers just run in and smash it up, defiling the temple. Not just defiling the temple that's broken your heart, but we see in verse 2 that there's absolute devastation. It's not just defiled. Jerusalem is devastated. It says, they've given the body of your servants to the birds of the to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. Now that word there for the servants and the faithful is the word, we could say, the hesed ones. We know God's got his steadfast love, his loyalty, and even those who've been loyal to God, their bodies have been left to be devoured by the birds. It's disaster. It's not just that, there were some rogues amongst the priesthood and the prophets. Yes, there would be people who are rebellious, but even the faithful ones have been caught up in this devastation. And verse 3, we see that they're utterly dishonored in death. They've poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them, just left like animals. And it climaxes the pain of God's people, the temple defiled, Jerusalem devastated, his people dishonored, and then God's people derided in verse 4. We've become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. The pain of God's people is acute. They're looking on and they're describing it. This is our situation. Now you might be saying, well, that's interesting. That's interesting historic detail. And well, that's the pain that they felt. Well, does that have ongoing relevance to us today? Well, we can say two things very straightforwardly. This is a key part of the book of Psalms that we are commanded to sing. So you think it has some relevance to us. Firstly, but we need to be careful, because the number of people who've made errors in going straight from Israel to us, you don't need me to tell you, there are numerous errors. So let's be cautious, but let's think in two ways. Remember, Israel is different to us because there was no separation between the nation and, for want of a better term, the church at the time. It was a church state. And so we have to see how those two aspects move forward. Well, firstly, what can we say today? We can say that our nation is experiencing God's wrath. Our nation today is experiencing God's wrath. How can we say that so surely? Well, firstly, we know that God deals with nations, not just Israel. So we don't have to say that we're Israel. We're not Israel. We don't have to say England's a chosen nation. It's not a chosen nation. There's one chosen nation, Israel. But to say that God deals with nations, you see it throughout the Old Testament. There's prophecies against the nations. But how can we say our nation is experiencing God's wrath? Well, you just read Romans 1. And when you read Romans 1, it talks about God's wrath being revealed. And it describes God giving people up and the absolute free-for-all in relationships that ensues. And we need to remember that Romans 1 does not give us the cause of God's wrath being revealed. It gives us the results of God's wrath being revealed. So when we see sexual and relational chaos, we don't say these things are bringing God's judgment on us. We say these things are evidence of God's judgment upon us. Because that's what Romans 1 says. He has given people up. He's given people over. He has removed restraint. So we can say, without making any bold claim, that our nation and any nation where there is this free-for-all is experiencing God's wrath. Because that's exactly what it says in Romans 1. So that when we read this psalm of the pain of God's wrath being seen, we can say, well, we understand something of our nation experiencing God's wrath. But we remember it's not an exact one-for-one, because we're not a chosen nation. But second, it's not just our nation is experiencing God's wrath. It's that our churches are experiencing God's chastening. Our churches are experiencing God's chastening. Now again, you say, well, how do we know that God chastens churches? Well, we read it in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He very clearly speaks to individual churches. He warns them if they tolerate certain things, then they will be chastened. And again, I don't think I'm being particularly bold in saying that we can see evidence in our lands of churches on numerous examples who have compromised God's moral standard, which is what they were being criticized for in Revelations 2 and 3. And what do we see in Psalm 79 happens? He sees that evil men get on top and cause further problems to God's people. And is that not what we're seeing in our day? So when churches up and down our land, and I'm not just talking about liberal churches, I'm talking about evangelical churches, have compromised God's standards, then we see the pain of God's chastening. God's chastening of things, of blessings, we could say, withheld. And are we not to see it as God's providential chastening when you hear, again, as I did recently, you just hear of another man who has disgraced the name of Christ, who was once preaching the name of Christ and has disgraced the name of Christ. You hear this happening again and again, and that's just one example. So what I'm saying is, how do we respond when we look in our nation and we see evidence of God's wrath? What do we look at? What do we do when we look at the churches and see evidence of God's chastening? Now, I'm not trying to suggest any prophetic insight in a particular church I can see the things. Not. I'm saying, what is it in a general sense we can see God's wrath revealed in our land and God's chastening on his churches? Do we just kind of sugarcoat it and say, well, things have been bad before and it's been bad? No, I don't think we do that. We're just honest about the pain that gives us. And some of you who are more seasoned saints than myself, it's more acute for you because you've seen things in better days. And therefore you feel the pain. And Psalm 79 says, that's okay. It's okay to feel the pain of that. But then Psalm 79 then says, how do we respond next? So when we feel pain for these things, what do we do? And you can see many examples of what not to do. Rage against the world. Get really negative and in on yourself and negative about everything else and everything's wrong and it wasn't like that before. That's what the devil wants us to do, wasn't he? He wants us to get negative against others, against God, against ourselves. The psalm says we come to two more things. The pain of God's people needs to lead, secondly, to the prayers of God's people. Let's just step through five quick prayers that the psalmist prays. The first one, verse 5, he says, how long? Until when? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? It's okay to ask God questions in prayer. A reverent question, saying to God, how long, is an absolutely fine question for the believer in pain at the state of the land or the church to ask God. How long will we see your anger at work? That encourages us to ask that question to God. We can ask him, how long? And having asked him that question, we can begin to make pleas. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, pour out your anger on the nations who do not know you. Turn your anger from your people to your enemies. He says, the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. So God has used unbelievers to chasten his people as he does. And that can be very painful. Maybe you know it in your personal life when you've been rebuked by an unbeliever and you thought, they've got a point. But this is more than that. This is God's enemies trying to trample down the church. And we can pray for God that his anger will not be forever, but it will be turned towards those who are against him. It's okay to pray that. It's there in Psalm 79. But what's the central of these five prayers in this section? It's a prayer of great faith. Look at it with me at verses 8 and 9. I think why this requires great faith. Do you not remember against us our former iniquities? Let your compassion come speedily to us, for we are brought low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Now, this is a prayer of desperation. So when it says, let your compassion come speedily to us, speedily comes first in the sentence. It's like, speedily let it come. There's passion in there. But where's the faith? Well, what are they asking God to do? They're asking God to atone for their sins. When does he atone for their sins? On the Day of Atonement. When the high priest goes into the Holy of... It's not there. It's been destroyed. It's been burnt down. And so there is faith in the prayer when they're calling for atonement, knowing that the venue for atonement has been destroyed. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? We've no record of the Ark of the Covenant, do we, ever again after the destruction of Jerusalem. That's gone. Off it goes. Where's the mercy seat? It's not there. Temple gone. Priesthood gone. It's all gone. Prayer of faith. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. This is a central prayer for God's people. When we're brought low, and we can say, if God's people, without a temple, before the Lord Jesus Christ came, prayed to be delivered and for atonement, how much more hope can we pray that prayer? Can we pray that prayer ourselves? And then notice the fourth prayer. And this is a prayer for God's suffering people. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. You can get the impression, can't you? The person aware of Jerusalem is thinking about these exiles who are being marched off. The prisoners, he's saying, just like you listened to the prayers, the groans of us in slavery in Egypt, as we've gone, as it were, back into Egypt, back into exile, back under slavery, you heard then, hear again. And this again, this is why the Psalms are so helpful, because they're reminding us what God's done in the past, he can do again. God's people were groaning in Egypt. He heard, he delivered. God's people were groaning in Babylon. He heard, they returned. God's people have been groaning at various stages in history and known God's deliverance. Notice here too the corporate sense. Sometimes when we get down, we go very in on ourselves, don't we? This person's thinking, he's under great pain, but he's thinking about others in greater pain. His mindset goes out, and that's really important for us as believers, if we're tempted to a poor me attitude. And finally, he's after the fifth prayer there in verse 12. He's asking for a flip of the taunts. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbours the taunts with which they've taunted you, O Lord. The sevenfold is full sense of justice. Now you might say, is this being vengeful? Well, it's not, because what this person is not striking back themselves. They're not taunting back. They're not shouting back. They're not arguing back. They're giving it over to God. And it's not for them. It's for his honour. The taunts with which they've taunted you, O Lord. So if we're praying that prayer, we've got to be pretty sure that the people are going against God and trying to give the churches a kicking when they're down, not because of us doing things wrong, but because of teaching, moral teaching they don't like, and claims they don't like. So this is not a vengeful prayer. This is a prayer for God's glory, and again, is a fair prayer to pray. So some people say, "Well, you're feeling taunted. Ignore it." Psalm 79:12 says, "Take it to God, leave it with Him." That's how we deal with people who are mocking the church. Take it to God, leave it with Him. His justice will deal with it. So far we've seen the pain of God's people, the prayers of God's people. But there's an amazing climax in this psalm, and it almost comes out of nowhere. You think, well, I understand the pain, I understand the prayers, but in praying from a godly mindset, the author moves to praise. And look at this lovely climax in the praise of God's people in four things that God's people can rejoice in, even in such bad circumstances. The first is their identity. "But we, your people." If you're a believer this evening, these are some of the greatest words that you can pray. "We, your people." This is why we need each other. The Bible does not know an isolated Christian. God's people always have this idea of this urge to come together, because God deals with his people together. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And when we come together, we remind ourselves of our identity. We are God's people. The most exciting identity marker that we could possibly have. So we rejoice to be God's people. But second, as well as our identity, we rejoice in our security. What's our security? It's that we are the sheep of your pasture. This is the truth that is, we know, celebrated in Psalm 100, verse 3. We could have sung the psalm this evening as well, which says, "Know that the Lord, he is God, is he who made us, and we're his people, and the sheep of his pasture." And the encouragement in the context of these psalms is that God never leaves his sheep without shepherds. Notice Psalm 77 and verse 20. At the end of that psalm, it says, "You led your people like a flock by the hands of Moses and Aaron." So in the wilderness, there was God's people. They had shepherds, Moses and Aaron. If you go to Psalm 78 and 72, again a long psalm, but it ends again when it says, with upright heart he shepherded them. Who's he? Look back to verse 70. David, his servant. He shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hands. So have you noticed these psalms? Psalm 77 ends with shepherding. Psalm 78 ends with shepherding. Psalm 79 ends with shepherding. And look at the start of Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. So what's the encouragement? The encouragement, the praise to God, is the security of God's people as sheep, that they are part of his pasture. You might say, well, the pasture seems to be a bit overrun at the time. But God says, no, but you're mine. And again, we need to have that reminder to one another. And in the new covenant, we know there's so much more, don't we? Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep, the security of God's people. Fourthly, God's people praise him for their identity, for their security, and for their eternity. We will give thanks to you forever. We can praise you now because we know this is our destiny. It's going to go on forever and ever. So some people say, well, I can't praise God because of all the things going on now. And you say, well, what would you like to happen? If those things finished because you died, what would you be doing? You'd be praising him forever and ever. So we focus on the eternity. And therefore, the psalm finishes, after talking about our identity, our security, our eternity, it finishes with positivity. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. This determination to have this positivity, not because of circumstances, but because of their identity, because of their security, and because of their destiny to be with God forever and ever. So as we bring these things together this evening, we need the Psalms. We need the Psalms more than ever, and we need to recover some of this realism. And I'd just like to ask to reflect on three questions as we conclude. And the first question is this: are we honest about the pain of the churches? Are we willing to actually say there is genuine pain? This is fair pain, particularly those who are more seasoned saints who see the perspective. Are we honest about how deep and serious this is? Are we honest about the situation? The psalm says we can be honest with each other and before God. Are we honest? That's the first part. Second question, are we passionate in our prayers? So we might be honest, but does the devil knock us down, or are we praying, how long? Are we praying, speedily come? Are we praying with a faith that this psalmist could say, I can't see a temple, but I'm going to pray for you to atone? Are we passionate in our prayers? And finally, are we confident in our shepherd? Not some kind of synthetic, whipped up emotional confidence, but a deep rooted sense, as if I'm one of the blood bought children of God. If I can say, the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, is my shepherd and is our shepherd. Do I have the confidence, and am I, as it were, perhaps metaphorically speaking, in our British setting, putting my arm around the rest of God's people and saying, we've got a great shepherd. We can have confidence for the future. And this is when those who are more seasoned saints can have a key role to play in not falling foul of, oh, I'm glad I'm not raising children in this generation. I'm glad I'm not of this generation. You know, all those kind of comments. You might be thinking it. Maybe not best to say it. Maybe better to say, from generation to generation, we will recount your praise, because the steadfast love of the Lord is from generation to generation on those who fear him. We can be confident in our shepherd, and we need to be confident together. Confident together in who he is, and using such psalms to corporately express all of the pain, all of the prayers, and all of the praise of God's people as we confront the sometimes difficult situation that we are in at the moment. We pray this. We pray this passionately, and we need to praise this constantly if we are to flourish for God in these times. Amen.